So when I saw I was on the preaching schedule, I asked Jeff, do you have anything you want me to preach on? He said, this is open, and a few things are coming to mind, but I really got this sense of kind of going big and kind of facing a challenge that I've had in my life and kind of what I've been searching for. And I had some confirmation last week when these popped out. Do you see these floating around? What's that?
Don't leave it on for a second.
I'll leave it on, but I picked this out of the three in our house, and I can tell exactly. There's no names, but I know who did that. Because it's so neat and nice, and that's our Selah, who can color it within the lines. So I'm going to read this passage, and you all know it, but it's a little lengthy. But it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they're all together with one accord in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, and God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven were there. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A little bit later, it says this, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together with one accord in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who are being saved. I'll lose this. So, part of what I settled on this scripture is I feel like I want more. Like there's more to be had. More as just me personally, as an individual, more as a body of Christ. And, you look at the churches today, and there's good stuff happening. We have some good programs, people being helped in the community. But that happens in non-church organizations too, the Pioneers, Lions, other organizations do good stuff. And I feel like there should be some some difference with us, that there should be this draw because of what God's doing within us. So we have this benchmark kind of in Acts. And I know this is kind of an area, it's like, this is, some people say this is just for the apostles then. But really this is the birthing of the church. This is their first act. So I'm intrigued by it. And I'm intrigued of what can come for us individually and as a corporate body. I think this represents the culmination of the new Spirit-filled life that we can have through a relationship with Christ. And I'm intrigued because I don't feel like a lot of people get here, that we can be in a church. I grew up in a church and kind of miss out on the fullness of Christ. My hope is that we're on this journey together and that we move closer and closer to Him to make this a reality, that we seek more of His truth, more of His love, more of His presence, and more of His power. We were saying about this morning that we want heaven to invade earth. And that's what's going on in Scripture, right? Heaven coming down. We want God's glory to be known. And He's chosen us to do that through us. I'm also intrigued by this one accord. In the Greek, it's with one accord, a statement that comes out through our Acts. And this Greek word is homothymedon, and it's often used as a description of the current believers and apostles. The word can mean with the same passion, having the same desire, and having the same mind. And specifically for Acts 2, they're all sharing the same passion for Jesus Christ together. Sharing in the mind of Christ and trying to discern the same revelation of His word for them at this time. With one accord, I've seen a lot of, I guess, disaccord within church bodies that I've been in. And we really need to strive for this one accord and keep our focus on Jesus and let the petty things slip away. You know, one reason why we're here at Evangel is because we feel like this is a body moving that direction, that there is a oneness here and a passion and a looking to Jesus and what He has to offer us. I think individually, God comes to us. And we're to experience this presence of God. But there's something more powerful that can happen as a group of believers experiencing this together. So my question is, how did the apostles get to this place? And what was so special about this impact that was happening in Acts? And I think to do this, I kind of want to go back to the beginning. So we go back to Genesis. We know that God created Adam and Eve in His image, His likeness, to share in His glory, to experience Spirit-filled eternal life. We are to restfully enjoy creation while filled with His perfect peace, perfect love, perfect goodness, and perfect kindness. So Adam and Eve were created with a body, and unlike the animals, they were also given a soul and the Spirit of God. The body, of course, is physical in the physical realm. The spirit resides in the spiritual realm. And there's a soul that kind of bridges the gap between the two. The spirit gave eternal life to the body and allowed for intimate communication between them and God. But Adam and Eve were also given free will, of course, to make their own decisions in life. And unfortunately, you know that this free will is what got them in trouble, as they had this desire for more control. and gave in to Satan's temptation to become more like God. We know this fall was devastating. They both lost God's abiding presence as His Spirit departed them, leaving what we often call that God-shaped void. This also led to spiritual death. The very image and likeness of God was destroyed as they lost His qualities of perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy, etc. And now their bodies too would experience physical death as they would age and decay. They lost rulership over creation, as that was given now to Satan. And of course, what affects us is now their fallen state would be passed on to their babies and so on, which affects us to this day. Now, we have instances throughout the Old Testament where God did work on the people. He provided the Spirit to people like Moses, Joshua, David. But it wasn't the fullness. It was, here's a task. I'm going to give you my help. Completed, and He kind of pulls off. They didn't have that Spirit always dwelling within them. So we come to Jesus. And Jesus is described as our second Adam. He came to redeem humanity in our right state with God. Of course, we know that Jesus came fully as man, but fully as God. He came full of the Holy Spirit and in the likeness and image of the Father. But He emptied Himself of the omnipresence, of the all-knowing. He came to experience life as Adam did before the fall. He came to redeem us and to show us how to live on the earth with a Spirit-filled life, free of the effects of sin and spiritual death. And it's interesting to me that for 30 years, Jesus lived on this earth as a Spirit-filled man. But at 30, He was baptized. And I always wonder why 30? Like, He was this attractive teacher, spoke truth, and at 30, He had this baptism that would change everything. And we don't know what the significance of that 30. I mean, He was showing how to live life with a Spirit within Him. But it says this in John. Well, I'll go to Mark. Mark's version says, at the time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So this baptism is very significant, of course, because this starts the miracles. Jesus calls His disciples, and as He goes from place to place, He begins to heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. And this is kind of a second baptism, really, for Him. I mean, He was born the Spirit. He didn't need that part. So this is more of an empowerment. And we would call this the baptism by fire, as this Holy Spirit came upon Him as a dove. So as I was thinking through this, there's two really ministries of the Spirit then. The first baptism brings the Holy Spirit, of course, on belief to cleanse us and give us new identity, to establish communion with God, to transform our soul, to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, to give us that eternal life with Him. The second baptism brings the Holy Spirit upon us to empower us by gifting us with specific abilities and to do miraculous works. Jesus went from that attractive and effective teacher of truth who was full of glory to an atmosphere shifter who overflowed with God's glory. And this is what I'm intrigued by. This is what I want for myself, is to be that atmosphere shifter. In Luke 8:40, we read this. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. Immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and that she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Now, I find this interesting because all she did was touch the robe of Jesus. She made a deposit of something that he had at the time without him really knowing it. He just felt glory leaving him. And it wasn't that she was taking glory away, and because this glory is flowing through Jesus. It was an atmosphere she was drawn to, this presence that, this glory that she knew if she got close enough that she could be healed. As I was thinking through these two baptism scenarios that we go through, the Old Testament gives a kind of a picture of this. You know, the Israelites followed this model as they rescued out of Egypt and headed to the Promised Land. God first took them through the Red Sea, which allowed them to leave their past life of slavery behind as they entered the wilderness. Of course, we know they stayed in the wilderness too long. Their objective was to get through and go to that Promised Land. So God took the next generation that had more faith through the Jordan River and into that Promised Land. So you have one, people going through the Red Sea, being cleansed and safe in their past. You have the people going through the Jordan River, being empowered. In the wilderness, God did the miracles. In the Promised Land, He was how the people did the miracles. And Jesus would later model this too for the church. He would grab 12 unruly guys from all walks of life to walk with him and experience the journey. And it's not because he needed assistance or help, right? But he wanted to show them what was possible with a spirit-filled, overflowing life. And he wanted to prepare them to do the same. So he spent 3 years transforming them so that they could too house the Holy Spirit within them. But he also wanted to give them something more. He wanted to give them a resting place for his Spirit to do even greater things than him. In John 20, we read of the disciples' first baptism. In verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, this word peace is interesting because in the Greek, it really means wholeness. So Jesus says, wholeness be with you. Of course, this wholeness leads to peace. It's this restoration that, go back to the garden, that was taken away from them. This peace, this fullness of the Spirit within them. So Jesus is kind of saying, this is after the resurrection. So he's paid the price. And he's saying, I give you wholeness. I'm restoring you. It says, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, again, peace or wholeness be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So after his resurrection, you know, their faith continues to build, of course. So they're really believing that this guy, who's been saying this for 3 years, is who he says he is. And he breathes life into them. As the first baptism. And then in Acts 1, before Jesus ascends to heaven, he commands them to wait for the second baptism. As he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at the same time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So this brings us back to the original passage of Acts 2. We see the disciples and other followers becoming a resting place for his Holy Spirit. This would empower them to help bring in God's kingdom to earth and reveal the power and glory of Jesus Christ through miracles, signs, and wonders. This is the start of the church. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit's role is to point to Jesus Christ and reveal his glory and his goodness. And how cool is that, that he chooses us to do that, to be the vessels for that. Now, what's kind of bothered me is it's possible to live with the first baptism and to not experience the fullness of Christ. I can still be saved. He does not take a spirit from within us. He promises that. But I can miss out on the empowering part. The dove does not rest on every believer. But shouldn't that be our goal? It's entirely possible to live in that wilderness state as Israelites did and be saved in their past. to not reach that promised land where God intended, to take part and be affected by God's miracles, but to miss out on doing God's miracles. So the goal of the believer should be to host the fullness of God so that he can overfill us and allow us to alter that environment wherever we go. That his glory would sit on us and radiate from us so the atmosphere would shift to God, shift in God's favor just because we entered the room. Ministry is not about doing good things for people, but should include releasing God's presence into this earth for his glory. The draw should be on him. And it's not that we're supposed to chase the miracles, that we're supposed to chase the presence of God, and the miracles will happen. So my question is, I guess, how do we get there? And as I'm thinking through this, you know, I often do a sermon where I know where I'm going, I know the outcome. But part of doing this is I'm not sure exactly what to do. We're given some clear indication in the scripture, though. I do know that the Spirit won't flow into a vessel that it can't flow freely from. Jesus empowered the 12 disciples to go heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse leprosy, and cast out demons. And he told them, "The freely you have received, so freely give." So at least for me, I think the biggest obstacle reaching this, individually at least, is surrender. The disciples in Acts are with one accord. They said there's about maybe 120 in that room, disciples and other followers. They're surrendered to his plan. They weren't doing their normal routines. We see after the resurrection and Jesus, the disciples kind of waiting for Jesus. What do? They go back to their old routine. You see them fishing in the boat. And probably wondering what to do next. And they see Jesus. And Peter jumps out of that water and can't wait to get to him. So now we see him in Acts, and they're not doing their old routine. They're waiting upon the Lord, seeking his direction. They sacrifice something to be in devotion with others. We're faithful to prayer, supporting each other as they were waiting for God's next step. It was important enough that they weren't going to miss an opportunity to experience more of Jesus, to become more effective for his kingdom as they carry out his commission. So individually, there might be things that we each have to do, an emptying, a sacrifice that will allow the Spirit to rest upon us and flow through us. And sometimes we pray for an emptying of ourselves, and I think sometimes we can go too far with that. God wants all of us, he wants all the best of us. He wants our personality. He wants our passions. He wants our gifts. But he wants them devoted to him. It's the other stuff that gets in the way. The junk, the sin, the fear, the anxiety, the pride. That's the things we need to diminish. Give up to him and surrender. And I think this is hard for us, you know, especially as Americans. We've got so much stuff. We're tied to so many things. I know for me personally, it's surrender would be big. You know, I got bills to pay. I got things would be hard to lay down, at least from my perspective, that are probably on the way for God really moving. But there's a trust that we got to allow Him to lead us. We need to surrender to His will and not hold on to the things that we think we need. Because He's going to supply what we need. It's the wants that get in the way. And we're really good at wanting stuff. Now, I've talked about the individual, but there's something more here. It's a corporate thing. Throughout history, we've had individuals that have had the Spirit come upon them, have led great revivals. And that's kind of become kind of our standard is we look at this person and what they're doing, we kind of flock to them. And, you know, we want what they have. But that's not the standard, I think, that Jesus wants for us. There's a bigger corporate standard. Like the benchmark that we see individuals having, He wants that to be the norm for the people in the church. That the greater things come because us as a body is full of the Spirit, empowered by His Spirit. That we're moving together as one. That the glory is radiating from this place. So that's what really intrigues me, is that we, not only as an individual get there, but as a corporate body. That the church doesn't look like a club or a lions, a group that's just doing good things. But that there's a radiant glory coming from this body and bodies within our community that not only us are seeking as one accord, but fellow churches around us are seeking with one accord. They're all seeking the same passion, the same thing that God wants. It's this that affected the community in Acts. And we talk about revival. That's revival. That's the community being drawn, non-believers being drawn to God. Because what they see happening through us. We pray for the idea of shifting the atmosphere, and that's what these disciples became, atmosphere shifters. We see people in Acts drawn to them. We see miracles flowing through them. So corporately, we have to be intentional about spending time together, getting to know each other, our passions, our gifts, our longings. We need to sacrifice time and sacrifice those things that demand too much of us. Spend time in prayer and discern God's purpose for a body together. I had a vision a while back. I think it might have been the Ritz Conference back in last June, but we had a picture of a forest with a path going through it, and I know we've been celebrating deep roots, but God showed me this picture, and he just said connected roots. That there's, and I think somebody at Bethel said this when they're here a month ago or so, they had the kind of same vision that they saw connected roots, and immediately redwoods came to mind, where redwoods go down, their roots go down deep enough where they get the best nutrients and all that, and then they start growing sideways, and they interlock. So it's this interlocking that allows them to stand strong in the storms and not fall over. So I see us moving in that direction. That, of course, we want to grow deep with God individually, but at some point, it is easy, I think, to go too far with that and say, I'm doing my thing with God, and to forget about those around us. But it's kind of one the same. Grow with God and grow with God together. So I see us interlocking arms. And that's what brings the one accord. I gotta say, I do get jealous when I see people working in the supernatural. I've experienced things here and there where people are healed and demons cast out through a prayer that I prayed. But when I see, like, Jenna, for instance, you know, she went to Bethel not chasing miracles. She went to Bethel to follow God's, to find God's presence and to grow with Him. And the miracle is just an effect of that. She's sacrificed, and now God's flowing through her. We see communities of believers where this happens too. They're empowered to do works, whether it's on mission trips or churches here and there. What would it look like if miracles were happening just out of basic overflow? Where God gets the glory. So I think we're moving in the right direction. But there's still a part of me that wants more and more. But I think that's the desire we should have for Jesus, is to want more of what He has to offer. So I guess part of the question I have for you today is, where are you failing to sacrifice for the Lord? What's holding you back? Because it doesn't affect just you, it affects the body. But thankfully, we have this God that wants to pursue us. And if we pursue Him, He will bring the glory. Heaven on earth, atmosphere shifters. I don't think this is only for the apostles. I think it's for us. So Dan, is Dan still here? Could you play that first song, All Consuming Fire? A lot of these songs this morning, I felt were kind of leading us to this idea of this corporate fire, this asking God to consume us, to fill us. And as you play, I just want to pray for us that this concept of being overfilled and empowered if it's a new concept, that we would search God out in this, that we would seek his face. I guess if you have something that's holding you back, release that to him. If there is a fear or anxiety that's allowing you to hold on to the first baptism but not experience a second, I pray that he'd take that from you. Lord God, I pray that you'd cover each one of us. That we would just believe in your commission that you said you'd prepare a place for us. You'd do greater things through our body than you could have done as an individual. I pray that we seek your glory, we seek your face, that we make decisions based on your character. I pray that whatever disagreements, whatever discord there might be in this place, that we would lay it down for the good of your glory. Help us, Lord, to be a people that are not afraid to enter your promised land. To take hold of the strongholds where you've already won the victory. That we had to face the giants, the demons head on, knowing that you have already won. That we would become that resting place for your spirit, your dove. As you rest in us, we'd go from glory to glory as we see you working. And that it's you to flow through us. That others be drawn to your glory, your saving works, your power. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what you've done. You pray for revival. We pray for the city to be drawn to your glory as we walk through it, that others would see God and see your saving grace. That we would lead them to true everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to sing through this song. And as you know, I was thinking that we say in Jesus' name as we enter prayers, what that truly means. His name has meant something in Bible times. It's usually referred to character. So when you pray, when you walk this life, we do things, hopefully, in Jesus' character. That we start to see this world as he sees it. That we see, as we bring up Walmart, Winco, but at work, when we're at work or school, we would see people as Jesus sees them. That we would love them, give grace to them, affect them as Jesus would. So I want to sing this together to end, but...
Sorry, I would not normally ever do this, but I've been sitting there rocking in my chair and with my heart about ready to beat out of my chest because the Lord has been speaking to me on this very passage of Scripture for several weeks now, and I want to talk about that baptism for a moment that Jesus came to, because it's something that the body of Christ has missed. When Jesus came into this world, the word says that he came under the law. And it says that Mary was under the law. And when John the Baptist came preaching, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jesus came onto the scene as an adult, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I've grown up in church all of my life, and I've never understood this to the degree that I do now. But we have been brought up understanding repentance as, well, I'm sorry for my sins. And we feel remorseful for it, and we turn the other way. But there's a deeper understanding of repentance. And in that scripture that we were just talking about, and when Jesus came to John for baptism, it was a baptism unto repentance. And that word repentance, when you follow it out, does not mean just mean to be sorry for our sins and to turn around and go the other direction. It means to take on another mind. It means to take on the mind of Christ. And so we've wondered and we've been told different things about why Jesus had to be baptized. But Jesus was brought up under the law. He had to, all his life up until that moment, he lived under the law. He was faithful to the feast days. He was faithful to keep the law. But there came a day when it says that he was baptized unto repentance, and he fulfilled the law. And what he did was he didn't get rid of it. He brought it to a higher level where instead of sacrificing all the time the lambs, he became the lamb to take away the sins of the world. And we've been taught, and this is going to totally mess with some of your theology, but I'm just going to ask you to take it to the Lord, okay? The word says that we are all children of God. But I'm going to say something right now, and it's going to mess with you. We are not all sons of God. We have taken the adoption of sons and we've put an American understanding on that, what that means. But in Jesus' time and through the Hebraic understanding of what it means to be adopted as a son is when you come in to a place of maturity where the Father can trust you with his business. And you take on his name and he declares you as his son. And from that moment on, you begin to move as your father, what you see your father doing. You take on his business. And Jesus never did a miracle. He was never in the spotlight of man until he went through that baptism. And when we take on that baptism of repentance, we are letting go of all of our religious thinking. We are letting go of the traditions of men. We are letting go of our political mindsets. We are letting go of all of that, and Jesus becomes the center. God becomes the center of everything that we are. And that is when he can declare us as sons, and we can begin to move in power. Jesus began to manifest as a son after that baptism in full power, in full authority of his Father. And that is the place, even as we sing this song again, that we have to come to as individuals so that we can manifest as his sons and we can see and become the blessing that God has called us to be across this earth. It's his power and his glory.
So right along with that, I just want to share real quick. I saw this picture. I saw it during worship, and the Lord showed me it again. Everything she said is so true, so right on, but there's a place that some of you are at where you're stuck. And what he showed me is there's a brick you're holding on to, and you're carrying this brick. And I actually saw on the brick divorce, and the pain of divorce. And you try to move on and feel like a son or a daughter, but you're carrying that brick. And he won't take it out of your hands. He's asking you to drop it. And the second one I saw was shame. And you're carrying that because of the past. He doesn't remember it, but you do. You can't move forward because you haven't dropped it yet. And he's saying, drop the brick. It's gone. And there was one more. Shame, divorce. Lord, what was the other one? Oh, addiction. And you've prayed that you'd not be addicted to something, whether it's watching TV or something. And you prayed for it, and he's taken it away. But you don't. But the problem is, you keep carrying it. It's you that needs to drop the brick. You need to drop the addiction, and say, okay, Jesus, you are good enough. You're going to do this for me.
All consuming fire, you're our heart's desire.